Anyway, let's have a look here at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're in this section of Ecclesiastes, which is about now reflecting on how to live, contemplating the fact that this life is transient, contemplating the fact that this life is meaningless, it's hard to make sense of, it's hard to find ultimate fulfillment here under the sun. How do you then live in a world like that, day to day, under the sun? How do you live in a world where you can't join all the dots together? How do you live in the world where, as we look with human experience under the sun, it just all seems to be just going round and round in circles, no gain to be had, no understanding to really make sense of it all? How do you live? The last few weeks we're looking at human society, about loneliness and work and companionship and politics and reflections on how to live in human society under the sun. But now we turn to a different kind of relationship. It's not the relationship with companions or workers or family or government, but it's the relationship with God. The relationship with God. And we've chosen this introductory title, Keep Your Religion to Yourself. It's a common phrase today, keep your religion to yourself, a common way of people talking about religion. That's good for you that you're religious. Keep it to yourself, won't you? It's a common way, as you begin to discuss religion, people go, oh, you're religious, are you? That's nice for you. It's kind of like pulling down the roller door and locking it with a padlock. Keep your religion to yourself. Now, on the one hand, that kind of way of thinking is very understandable. Keep your religion to yourself is very understandable. The Bible basher, the aggressive, in your face, talking, and as soon as you say something, slamming you back with it, driving you into a corner, guilt-tripping you, bullying you, and when you try and close down the conversation, say, ah, you can't close down God. That kind of thing is just rude. It's aggressive. It's bullying. To treat people like projects, not as human beings, but instead as projects to be saved, to be solved, to be conquered. No sense of social occasion, social propriety. If you're going to get up in my face, keep your religion to yourself. It's understandable, isn't it? Who wants to be in conversation with a Bible basher? I just wanted to go to a barbecue. But there's a slightly trickier version of this that we encounter here at the university. And that is the whole concept of proselytizing. It's an ugly word for a confusing sort of thing. On one level, proselytizing is just another word for evangelizing or persuading someone to change their view, particularly about religion. It's just another word for that thing. But proselytizing has come to mean something more. In certain contexts, proselytizing just means the same as Bible bashing, an aggressive, coercive, uninvited attempt to convert someone in a context and in a manner that's unwelcome. In some definitions, it really is just any attempt to persuade someone to change religious belief, whether coercive or not, whether in the appropriate social setting or not. And so at most universities and in several professions and contexts, and even for chaplains within state schools, proselytizing is part against the code of conduct. You must not proselytize. You must not try and persuade someone. In some countries, it's illegal to proselytize. Well, unless you're the dominant religion in that country, that is. What is proselytizing? Well, as I said, technically it's just persuading someone to convert to a religion. It's evangelism. And if that's all we mean by proselytizing, it's a very troubling thing to forbid. It's troubling to forbid in a country or in a society proselytizing in any form. It'd be troubling if we said, you keep your religion to yourself, you must never try and persuade me to consider your religious beliefs. Very troubling if we try and outlaw that altogether. Because in the end, it's curbing freedom of speech and opinion, isn't it? To say in a society or in a group of relationships, you must never speak about your views and try and persuade others. That, where is the ability to debate, to discuss, to learn, to disagree, to understand, to accept difference thoughtfully and sensitively but rigorously? And it's chucking out the opportunity for freedom of speech. Worse, when a whole society bans proselytizing, it doesn't just get rid of the freedom of the proselytizer. When a whole society throws out the freedom to evangelize,
it also takes away the freedom of a person to choose to be proselytized. When nations say, you cannot evangelize, then it's not too long before people begin to say, and also you cannot convert, get converted. You must stay the religion you were born in. Very troubling thing. Very troubling to have an extreme view of saying you must not proselytize, because sooner or later you say you must not convert either. However, there is a qualified description of proselytizing that I think we can say it's right to discourage, and that is the inappropriate attempt to persuade. And what's inappropriate? Well, the uninvited, for someone to come up to me and start ramming religion down my throat without first asking if I would like to talk to them about religion. For someone to just come up to me and say, so, what do you think about God? Without first saying, hello, my name is Mike, would you like to talk for a while about God? Well, I think that would be a fair enough thing to say. You should show courtesy and not initiate uninvited attempts to persuade, whether it's trying to sell me a telephone plan or try and sell me religion. Inappropriate in the sense of uninvited, inappropriate in the sense of coercive. If someone feels like they can't get away, that they're surrounded, and so they have to keep talking, have to keep answering questions. Well, it'd be a good thing to make people feel free from coercion about religion. And it could be inappropriate by being uninvited, it could be inappropriate by being coercive, it could be inappropriate by being an abuse of authority. If I show you a favour, and then you feel obliged now to talk to me at religion on my terms, well, again, if there's an abuse of authority, like, for example, doctors and teachers and so on, we want to be careful to some extent. If I'm vulnerable to another person, for me then to feel in my vulnerability that I must listen to their views, whether it be about mobile phone plans, Apple or PC, or religion, fair enough. On that level, we'd want to say no, proselytizing isn't good. And even our code of conduct here, the AFES network that we're a part of, makes it very clear that that's the kind of thing we are committed to. The AFES code of conduct, this is used by student groups all around the country, says, in our attempts to share with others the good news about Jesus, we disavow any approaches which depersonalize people or seek their conversion through manipulative, coercive, or overly emotional means, which bypass a person's critical faculties or that mask the true nature and demands of Christian conversion. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be coercive. We don't want to be manipulative. We don't want to be emotionally controlling. We don't want to be deceitful. And again, we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and affirm the necessity of proclaiming Christ to every person. So we do want to tell people about Jesus. But as evangelists, we will pursue this goal with openness, revealing our identity and purpose. Hi, my name's Mike. I'm from Uni Fellowship. Would you like to talk about my Jesus? Reveal my identity and purpose, my theological position, my sources of information. And we will engage people of other religious persuasions in true dialogue, listening carefully and responding honestly and graciously. Keep your religion to yourself. Insofar as you're going to be Bible bashing or coercive, yes, keep your religion to yourself. It's an understandable thing. But Ecclesiastes raises another kind of keep your religion to yourself. Ironically, a kind of talk about religion that our society welcomes and encourages, but Ecclesiastes says stop it. You see, there's another way of being open about your religion that Ecclesiastes discourages. There's another way which strangely is acceptable in our community today, and that is being very articulate and effusive and open about religious experience, religious tradition, religious promises, religious commitments, religious talk, religious culture. There's actually something quite nice about saying, why don't we get a whole panel of people, all of them get dressed up in their religious clothes, to talk about their religious traditions, their religious encounters, their religious experiences. It'd be quite nice. Culturally rich, open-minded, stimulating, insightful. Cultural religious journeys, spiritual experiences and awakenings. That is welcome. Now, don't tell me I have to believe it, but talk to me about how it enriches your life, please. tell me about the ancient sources of your tradition, please. Share with me the rites and how they give you a sense of significance, of meaning. Oh, wonderful. Share with me experiences that have tingled your spine, that have opened your mind, that have been turning points in your journey. Oh, lovely. In fact, many religions are built around this kind of interest in sharing religious, whether it's mantras being chanted, liturgies being recited, testimonies being proclaimed, confessions being uttered, vows being made, ecstatic utterances in moments of spiritual bliss, prophecies being unfolded. And yet to this second kind of religious experience and sharing and tradition, Ecclesiastes says, well, let's look now back at chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and to this form of religious experience, it says this: do not be quick, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Or verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. Shut up when it comes to God, won't you? Keep your religion to yourself, won't you? Clam up your mantras, shut down your liturgies, stop sharing your experiences, be quiet, won't you? There is folly in talking too much about religion. There is folly in being too verbal in your religion. And so Ecclesiastes' wisdom to us is, shut up, keep your religion to yourself. Let's unpack these verses together and see what he's saying, why he's saying it. What is the value of silence when it comes to religion and spirituality? Well, first, he says listening is more important than sacrifice. Look at verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near. When you go to meet with God, go near to listen, he says, rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Listen, not sacrifice. It's an important bit of wisdom, this one. How you treat God. Above the sun, God is. The great God. As you live your days under the sun, your few meaningless days, your transient days, how do you treat God? Guard your steps when you go near. And go near to listen rather than to sacrifice. We're towards the end of the first half of Ecclesiastes. And we get a teaching of really the key answer of the book. Fear God. Listen to God. Serve God. How do you find meaning in the end? How do you find gain in the end? How do you find life in the end? By fearing God. That's the great wisdom and climax of the book. Listen to God. Serve God. Fear God. That's what wisdom is. That's where life is found. That's where meaning is found. Above the sun, fear God. It's a solution that in the end of the book we return to. Remember your Creator, chapter 12 says, in the days of your youth. Fear God and keep His commandments, chapter 12, 13 says. You can have a meaningful life, the experience of a meaningful life, without believing in God. It's possible to have the experience of feeling satisfied at a job well done, looking at your children playing in the backyard, or having achieved a great work in your field of study and have an experience of a meaningful life. Absolutely. Many people who don't believe in God have the experience of a meaningful life. But to have the objective basis of true meaning in life, to actually have a basis for that experience, well, that can only be found in God, Ecclesiastes says. To rationally say, my life has value, my life has meaning, the things I do matter. Yeah, you can have the experience of that, whatever your philosophical view, but to actually genuinely know your life has meaning, man, that's found in God. The objective, eternal solution to the paradoxes and transience and mortality of this life, that's found in God. And how do we fear God? Ecclesiastes says you do it by listening. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen
rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools. Do not be quick with your mouth, verse 2 says. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. Because true worship of God, if I truly want to fear God and keep his commandments, the way I do it is let God be God. Because God's God and I'm not God. And if God's going to be God and I'm not going to be God, then he ought to have the priority, not me. And if God's going to be God and I'm not going to be God, then I should be quiet and he should be the one who speaks. I should shut up and listen. I should listen and obey. Watch the sacrifice of fools in verse 1. It's not knowing. It's doing wrong. It's not listening and understanding. It's not obeying and doing right. Often how we speak about worship, the religions of the world speak about worship, are very revealing. The religions of the world speak of worship in terms of the activity of priests and of festivals, of rites and of ceremonies. We speak about worship as some kind of experience or encounter, perhaps singing, perhaps liturgy, perhaps, and that we focus on these things as being the important thing. The pilgrimage I make as an act of worship, the diet that I adopt as an act of worship, the service or the ceremony or the rite of passage as an act of worship, the vow that I make as an act of worship. Often, that's very revealing, isn't it? But none of these things is fundamental to worship, to spirituality, to true relationship with God. True worship, true religion is found in listening. Listening to the word of God. It's actually a massive teaching across the Bible, this kind of thread that runs across the whole Bible. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of Saul and Samuel. How Saul, the foolish king, tall, handsome and dumb, fails to trust God and instead offers up sacrifices that he thinks are good and right. And what's the rebuke of Samuel the prophet? To obey. That's better than sacrifice. Or come to Psalm 40, just a little bit back from Ecclesiastes. Psalm 40. There's a string of psalms like Psalm 40. Psalm 69, Psalm 51 or others. But Psalm 40 if you open up there, you'll notice that there is, a teaching about what's of first importance in our worship of God. Verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. God doesn't want sacrifice and offering, but my ears you have pierced. You've dug out my ears to listen. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't require. And I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. What does God really want? Not sacrifice, not offerings, not rites, not rituals, not dietary requirements and pilgrimages and vows. He wants obedience, us to listen to him. We could go to Isaiah 66, verse 2, where we're told that the one that God delights in, the one that truly worships him, Isaiah says, is the one who trembles at my word. Or Hosea 6, verse 6, I'm interested in mercy, not sacrifice. A favorite verse of Jesus. It's a theme right across the Bible that what really God is interested in, true religion, true worship, true relationship with God is found in listening to his word, not sacrifices and rites and temples and so on. One of the things we wrestle with in mid-year conference often is how the whole Bible fits together. It's often a thing Christians wrestle with, how the whole Bible fits together. It's often a thing that those who aren't Christians but want to try and have a go at Christianity wrestle with and don't understand how the Bible fits together. How do you read the weird laws in Leviticus? One of the ways to see how the Bible fits together is to notice how throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there is actually a prioritizing or an ordering of importances taught. It's not that the Bible just drops out of heaven with each verse, kind of like in the old King James versions you might have seen, where each verse is just there line by line by line by line by line by line. It's just equally important. It's not just that God says, all of it, just off you go. But again and again and again we'll find in the Bible that God actually says all of these things and yet this is more important.
This will help you understand that. This is the reason for that. This is the thing that actually supersedes that. And so actually following those clues through your Bible, and Jesus is a master at that kind of teaching, is one of the ways, one of those ways to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And here is one of those things, that the priority of listening and obedience, the priority of that over ceremony, over ritual, over temple, over sacrifice, over rite, over vow, and so the fulfillment in Jesus. In his earthly ministry, often he said to the Pharisees, "Don't you understand? Haven't you read your Bible? Mercy is what God's into, not sacrifices and regulation. Don't you understand that?" And as Hebrews 10, quoting from this psalm, Psalm 40, says, Jesus is the one who ultimately came, listening to God's word, promised in God's law, and he offered up his whole life perfectly obedient to God, and a sacrifice for forgiveness of we who have failed to listen to God. So Ecclesiastes says, keep your religion to yourself, be quiet, listen, and do. Stop talking about your experiences, stop talking about your intent, stop talking about your rich spiritual identity and sense of meaning. Just be quiet about all that. And why don't you go and do something good for somebody? Why don't you actually do what God says? Why don't you listen to his word? I was interested to see one of those pop demographic studies which observed that whereas we know phrases like born-again Christian is very unattractive, the phrase practicing Christian in general in the population in Australia is a much more appealing phrase, because you're actually practicing what you preach. You're actually putting it into practice. Keep your religion to yourself and do something, won't you? Do something good. Live in the light of your beliefs and your values. Number two. So the first is listening over sacrifice. The second is be silent. And let's come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And the second point here is verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Because the core to true spirituality is listening, there is great wisdom in silence. You've noticed that, I suppose, that often some of the wisest people are those who are slow to speak. I was struck the other day when I read a Facebook comment from one of our students answering the doubts and struggles of a friend. This guy, very introverted, very quiet guy, was able to give such wise and thoughtful and theologically rich advice. Two or three lines, game over. There is wisdom in being cautious with your words, being slow to speak, quick to listen, to measure your words. There's so little likelihood, you see, that our words will be godly. There's so little likelihood that our words will be wise. There's so little likely that anything we say will actually have much value if we really get humbled by the message of Ecclesiastes about how limited we are, how guilty we are, how ignorant we are, how foolish we are, the limitations. I mean, humans are capable to do massively wonderful things, and yet, how foolish we can be. If we truly grasp those things, then we will watch our words. We'll guard our steps when we go to the house of God, and we'll watch our words. We'll bite our tongues. We'll guard our words because we have very little to say. We'll guard our words because God is so much greater. That's what he says there in verse 2. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. He is so much greater than you. What possibly could you add? I I always worry when Christians get more excited about prayer than God's word. Have you noticed that in church services? When God's word is read, you can come in and clatter around and get your pram folded up and get your books all sorted. But when we're praying, everyone waits outside, like in the tennis, until the game is finished. What's the deal with that? Mere mortals prattling at God. Shh, this is the important bit. This is where we talk. The word of the Almighty God proclaimed. Oh, hello, how are you going? Psst, yeah. Oh, we're singing that hymn today. Oh, that's, you know. Really, it should be the whole other way around, shouldn't it? Or Christians in decision making. Well, I was trying to figure out what to do and I prayed about it. I talked at God for a while and then I felt like I knew what I should do. Bizarre, isn't it? Really, it should be the other way around. I didn't know what to do, so I opened God's word and listened to him. We often could put more interest in our talk, can't we? What we're going to do for God, what we're going to say to God, our prayers to God, as if that's the exciting bit. No. God's word. God is in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. Doesn't Jesus have a go at that? When you pray, don't be like the pagan prayers who think that God's distracted and he has to be conjured up with many words. No. When you pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And even with that, we had to add extra words into it, didn't we? Because it sounded too short. When you pray, he knows what you need. Pray to your Father the simple prayers. Let your words be few before God, because how can you fathom all that he is, all that he... To some extent, the mystics have it right, that he is beyond us, so far beyond us. Let him be God. Let him speak. Let your words be few and trust yourself to his will. You got that? And if you get that, then shouldn't it affect the rest of your character? Shouldn't that spiritual belief, God's God and you're not, that it's right to listen to him rather than talk at him, shouldn't that actually cash out in all your other relationships, don't you think? Wouldn't you think so? That my religious conviction here should affect... It would be odd for me to say, I will be humble, I will be cautious, I will guard my steps and guard my mouth when it comes to God. But when it comes to everyone else, I'll just waffle on as much as I like and share all my opinions, talk about all my experiences. Enough about you, let's talk about me, you know. Would that be right? Would that be fitting? To know God is in heaven and you are on earth, to know that many words bring much folly, that should affect the rest of my life. That should mean that we Christian extroverts need to rein ourselves in. And rein our online tongues in as well, shouldn't we? We should be careful of boasting or complaining or gossiping or sharing, as we like to put it, prayer points. Complaining, waffling, opinionating, editorialising. Shouldn't our beliefs and our understanding about who God is and who we are and our place in the world change the way we use our words? What does James say on this in the New Testament? A tongue, a tiny little rudder, turns your whole life. It's a world of evil. It's a little flame that sets on fire the whole Tasman Peninsula. Beware the way you use your words. And if there's one area where you're Christians here, want to look after fellow Christians, help each other. Help each other by correcting and rebuking and encouraging each other to be godly with your words and with your silence. But to come back to our introduction on the whole topic of proselytizing, I reckon that this helps us in our avoiding of Bible bashing. Don't you think? That if I have this sense of being cautious with my words, then even when I want to share the most amazing message in the world, that God has come into the world to save people, that he's come from above the sun, under the sun, to save people from death by dying death for them, all this kind of stuff, when I want to share that, shouldn't I again be careful with my words to not claim to know more answers to the tricky questions than I know? To not claim more of my own convictions and understanding? To not be too confident in my arguments and debates and the forums and the Facebook comments? To not kind of, as soon as someone expresses any bit of interest in the gospel, to kind of click a torrent download, just give them everything I know about Jesus as quickly as possible? Isn't there a sense in which grasping this stuff will help me not be a Bible basher? To not proselytize in that bad sense? To know when to lose the argument, to win the person, to know when to be courteous? And finally, Ecclesiastes' advice on religion as we live under the sun is be quiet and let God be God. It's be silent and learn the wisdom, actually, of using few words. But then finally, when you do speak, keep your word. It's the final thing. Keep your word. When you do speak, guard your steps and obey and listen rather than sacrifice. Be silent. Watch your words. But then thirdly, when you do speak, keep your word. And one reason to be silent, you could say, is so that you don't get yourself in trouble with promises you can't keep. Because true worship is listening and obeying. Therefore, be silent so that you don't make vows that you can't fulfill. Look at verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore stand in awe of God. A vow is no use, you see, if it is a mere act of show, a mere intent to merely be devout and impressive and mean at the time very seriously what you vow. There's an old Ben Harper song where he says there's good deeds and there's good intentions and they're as far apart as heaven and hell. Rather, it says in verse 5, you'd be better off not making a vow at all than to make one and not fulfill it. If all it is a religious rite, if all it is a religious ceremony, if all it is an act and a declaration and intent and a moment of worship encounter, you know, whether it's a vow in song or important rite of passage, a confession of faith or a baptism or a pledge of some kind, if all it is the act, it's a nothing. In fact, it's worse than a nothing. It's a problem. This gets at the integrity issue in religion, doesn't it? The practicing Christian is appealing as an idea because it's someone who has integrity, who practices what they preach, who doesn't just talk about Jesus but follows him. That religion is not merely an external thing, but it's an internal thing. It's not merely about show, but it's about reality. It's not merely what you say, but it's what you do. So keep your religion to yourself and actually live it out. Jesus is so good at this, isn't he? So good at this in the Sermon on the Mount. And Aaron's working on a course that looks at the Sermon on the Mount to share with our friends and classmates. And it's great because it shows you just how good Jesus is at exposing religious hypocrisy, mere spirituality on the surface, kind of cappuccino froth religion. Doesn't Jesus go at this? When you fast, don't make a big song and dance about it. Show, yeah, I've been fasting actually. Yeah, but just fasting, you know, no big deal. Just learning a lot about God actually through fasting. Really, wow, just fasting, no big deal. No. When you fast, Jesus says, hide it. Let people think you've just been and had a bacon double cheeseburger at Hungry Jack's, which I'm doing straight after this. Don't let people think that you're fine at things because you're not doing it for other people. Or when you're praying, don't pray in big showy ways so everybody knows that you're praying. Or when you give, Don't make this big song and dance. Yep, giving a lot of money. Well, pretty sacrificial, actually, but, you know, it's all for the kingdom, and, you know, that's the best thing, and I guess I can do without. Marvelous as I am, lucky are you to have me as an example for you to follow and be inspired by. Jesus says, who are you doing it for? Because if you're doing it to wow others and feel special yourself, you've won. That's it. You've received your reward in full. Congratulations. Little golf clap. Off you go. Like, plus one. But if you're actually interested in serving God, then it will be less about what other people see, less about the act itself at all, in fact, and more about your joyful obedience of your Father in heaven, who sees and who rewards you. What's the function of a vow? It talks here about vows. It's kind of strange, isn't it? What's the function of a vow? It's not that a vow makes you more honest or committed. It's not that a vow makes God more favorable. What's the function of a vow? It's additional persuasion to your honesty and commitment because you are dishonest and you are unreliable. That's the function of a vow. You know, people say, love is so important. No, I don't need a piece of paper. To which I say, man, love is so important that I wouldn't want to trust it merely to myself. I know myself too well. Let's get as many pieces of paper as we can to lock me in because love is so precious. It's a bit like saying, forests are too precious to bother protecting with national parks. You kidding? We are so unreliable that we make vows, like a marriage vow, to lock ourselves in, to guard something as precious as love. Vows are guards against our unreliability, guards against our dishonesty. They are ways of ensuring and persuading ongoing good. But in and of themselves, you see, they're actually an admission of weakness. If anything, saying a vow is a proof that there's a problem. A vow in itself, then, is not impressive or valuable or marvellous as if God goes, I wasn't listening before, but then you said the V word. Whew. All right, you got me. That's not as if you can offer God anything or somehow get his attention more fully by a vow. A vow is an admission that there's a problem. And so when Jesus speaks about vows, he says, every time you say anything, it should be as good as a vow. Let your yes be yes. Your no be no. Your RSVP be a yes. When you say things, say the truth. When you commit to things, follow through. A vow is a guard against a more fundamental problem that we need to deal with. Our heart of dishonesty, our heart of unreliability. Deal with that. Strive for integrity, in other words, Ecclesiastes is saying. Strive for honesty, in other words, Ecclesiastes is saying. Try for truthfulness. It should be an expression of that listening and obedience to God. So how are you going with that? Commitments? RSVPs? Relationships? Promises? Or even just getting the facts right? Rather than inflating them or claiming you know something for certain when actually you're not really sure. That would be a big player in the way people perceive Christians on campus, won't it? There's a warning against the failure of integrity there in verse 6. It says, why would you let God destroy yourself and the work of your hands by what you say? Be careful in this area. Show integrity in this area. But beyond this passage, to a wider theme in Ecclesiastes, as we come to a close, because it is time to finish up, how do you really get received a blessing from God? It's not through vows that draw God's blessing. It's not through sacrifices that draw God's blessing. It's not through words you say that draw God's blessing. How do you get blessing from God when you go near to God? How do you get blessing from God? Is it earned through obedience? Is it gained through what you do, through all the works of your hands and your achievement under the sun? Is that how you get blessing? Is that how you get gain? Is that how you get profit? Gift. is what Ecclesiastes says. God's a giver. The way to get gain, the way to get meaning, the way to get profit is to receive the gifts of God. He's a giver. He's a giving God. God's a speaking God, so we should listen. And when God speaks, he's a promising God. He doesn't just speak commands to be obeyed or facts to be believed. He speaks promises to be trusted in. And he speaks commands that we would trust his promises, which is a lovely thought. Yes, he gives the ability to enjoy good things in this life, 5 verse 18 and following. We'll see that next week. But greater still than the good things of this life, the great gift is the life beyond death, is life from mercy from above the sun. The great gift is God giving his Son, who came down from above the sun, who humbled himself even to death to give us meaning from above the sun and life after death. And so he has pledged to us. He has promised to us. He's even stooped to vow to us because he knows how doubting we can be, that he will give us life, that he will give us forgiveness. And when we hear that kind of message, isn't it good to stop talking for a minute and instead rejoice? So that's why Ecclesiastes is right, that religion really is not about delivery from us, but it's about reception, joyful reception of God's gifts. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come near to you with thankful hearts for your generous giving to us, your generous mercy to us. And may this wisdom that we find in this strange book, Ecclesiastes, guide us in our worship, in our living, in our speaking. And may this be a mark of the Uni Fellowship that actually commends the gospel as people see our religious lives being shaped in integrity and humility and in honesty. In Jesus' name, amen.